give you a chance to find your place if you'd like to look up. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Under divine inspiration, Isaiah pins these words. For to us, say it with me, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, we ask this morning as we look into your word. Father, we want this passage to be fresh and new. I pray that your Spirit would illuminate the Scripture, not only to me as I declare your word, but to your people as they receive it. Oh God, we beg of you to be in our midst. We know that you are, Lord, for you are present at all times and in every place. Yet, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come with great power and boldness to work this truth into our hearts, to see that this infant that was born is God Almighty, and that his birth has been prophesied for hundreds of years before it even occurred. And I pray that as we look at these different titles of deity, that, Lord, you would move within our heart. Strengthen us, change us, help us to walk with you. Help us to be humble, help us to be holy. Bless the preaching of your word and have your will and your way in our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One Sunday, a little girl returned home from Sunday school, proudly waving a drawing that she had made in Sunday school, and she yelled as she entered the house, "Mommy, my teacher says I drew the most unusual Christmas picture that she has ever seen." Her mother, excited, took the drawing and she studied it. And she concluded, yes, indeed, it was a very peculiar picture. So she gently asked her daughter, "This is a wonderful drawing, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" The little girl responded with a hint of disappointment that her picture wasn't immediately obvious. She said, "It's the flight into Egypt." "Oh," her mother said, "well, who is this mean-looking man at the front?" That's Pontus the pilot," the girl said impatiently. "I see," her mother replied, and she studied the picture silently for a few more moments and then asked, "You know, I see Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the middle, but who is this fat man sitting behind Mary?" The girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." You know, we laugh, but the sad reality is that that little girl's mixed up perspective of Christmas is not really that really much more muddled than the average person's notion about Christmas. Unfortunately, Christmas has become an elaborate fabrication, and a reflection, and our celebrations reflect that. The cast of characters we bring out at Christmas is no less bizarre than the ensemble that the little girl put on her airplane. Our Christmases are the product of an odd mixture of pagan ideas, traditions, legends, truth, and more often than not, plain ignorance. The real message of Christmas is all but lost in the chaos. There's a tendency to mythologize and secularize Christmas. For many, the Christmas narrative is reduced to an elaborate fable. Over the years, singers and storytellers have embellished the narrative to the point that we don't even know which details are biblical and which have been fabricated. Tradition has turned the unnumbered visitors from the East into three kings and has even given them names. Popular songs place animals in the stable along with snow, singing angels, and a little drummer boy. Tragically, mythology has overgrown the biblical account. On the other hand, is the growing tendency to secularize Christmas. I'm not referring entirely to the characters of the season, although that's part of it. What concerns me most is that the spiritual values among Christians are giving way to crass consumerism, reducing the season to gifts, parties, and selfish indulgence. Christmas has become the ultimate holiday for committed hedonists The most important question is, what does our Lord think of all this? That is the question that should continually weigh on our minds. Can we rationalize all this decadent excess by calling it a celebration of His birth? Our God, whose cradle was an animal's feeding trough with all of its stench and filth? The King of Glory entered this world without pomp, parades, or parties, and we use His birth as an excuse for excess and pleasure. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that our Christmas celebration should be grim, somber, and lifeless religious observances. No. On the contrary, Christmas should be a time of real joy and gladness, as opposed to the manufactured sentiment and wild indulgence that characterizes the way the world celebrates Christmas. I want you to know that I'm not against fun traditions that have surrounded the holidays. I'm not. I enjoy Christmas songs, Christmas trees, all the fun. But we must understand that true merriment of heart, the true spirit of Christmas, is not manufactured. It's not worked up. It comes from a realization of what Christmas is really all about and from knowing the one whose birth we celebrate. My goal this morning is to try and direct our attention back to Christ, back to the roots of Christmas, and there's no better place to begin than in God's Word, God's commentary on Christmas. Despite what some may think, the Christmas story does not begin in the Gospels, in Matthew 1 or Luke 2. It begins hundreds of years before the birth of Christ in the Old Testament. One Old Testament prophecy after another promised a coming Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would come to redeem, to reclaim the people of God. The centerpiece, if you will, of the Old Testament Christmas prophecies was written by the prophet Isaiah nearly 600 years before the birth of Christ. Under divine inspiration, Isaiah wrote this. We read it together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Through the Spirit of God, Isaiah was able to see across the centuries and give us an amazing and accurate picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This prophecy touches upon His first coming and His second coming. We will look at this verse in greater detail in just a moment, but this is not the only prophecy that Isaiah makes concerning our Savior's birth and life. He promises His birth would be miraculous. It would be unlike anything the world had ever or would ever know. He foretold that Jesus would be born to a virgin. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. That virgin's name would be Mary. His name, or better put, His title would be Emmanuel. And this is the key to this verse and to the heart of the Christmas story. It is a Hebrew name that means God with us. Both Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 9:6 is a promise of incarnate deity, a prophecy that God Himself, Almighty God, would appear as a human infant, as God with His creation. God in human form. If we could condense the entire Christmas narrative into three words, it would be these: God with us. We tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ, whereas the Scripture places the greater weight on His deity. More astonishing than a baby in a manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. The Creator came to identify with and to redeem His rebellious creation. What humility. What condescension. What love. What a Savior. What a God. As we look at Isaiah 9:6 a little closer, two truths will immediately surface. This verse reveals the promise of a king and the perfections of his kingdom. Let's read the first part of the verse together, Isaiah 9:6a. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. To the Jewish nation, Isaiah's prophecy was news of a coming king. According to Isaiah, this promised child would shoulder the government. To the unsuspecting world, this prophecy promised a Savior, God incarnate, whose coming would dramatically and forever alter the course of human history. This would be no ordinary king. This king would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would be God in the flesh, and he will rule the world by himself. That's what it means. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will do it all. He will not have an advisory committee, a judicial, executive, or legislative branch of government, nor will he need an army to enforce his rule. He will shoulder it all himself. He will do it all. As we look at this short text, consider with me its richness of meaning. Observe, for example, the unusual names given to this extraordinary son. His name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. What remarkable titles for a baby who's never even lived yet. But this is no ordinary child, but one whose coming has been long anticipated. The prophet Micah wrote, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," or from eternity. Micah 5:2. This child is the promised seed of Genesis 22:18, the offspring through whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul makes that clear in the book of Genesis, in the book of Galatians. He's not referring to seeds as in many, but seed as in one. And Christ is that promised seed through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. Peter revealed in his first epistle that the purposes for Christ's coming were ordained before the foundation of the earth. 1 Peter 1:19 through 20. Jesus' advent had been long awaited. I want us to consider three phrases in the first half of Isaiah 9:6. The first is, a child is born. This is a statement of Christ's humanity, that he is fully man. He was born. He came into the world just like you and me, through natural birth. Jesus' favorite title for himself during his earthly ministry was Son of Man. The phrase has not only identified Christ with his creation, but it is also a designation of his deity. He borrowed this from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7:13 and 14. As God, Jesus never had a beginning. As man, he had a beginning in Bethlehem. He began life like any other human, as an infant. While Isaiah doesn't say anything more concerning Christ's humanity, we know from the New Testament that throughout his life, Christ experienced every temptation common to humanity. But he never sinned. And because of this, he is a sympathetic and merciful high priest. He can empathize with us in our temptation. The author of Hebrews wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We don't know the full length of temptation. You know why? Because you and I give in before we experience its full force. Christ experienced it all. And so he can empathize with you when you're tempted to be angry, tempted toward bitterness, tempted toward lust, whatever it might be. He experienced it just like you did, but he didn't give in, and he didn't give in so that he could be our atoning sacrifice. As a man, he tasted of man's plight of pain, suffering, adversity, exhaustion, and the unrealistic expectations of others. Ultimately, Christ would go the way of all men, the valley of death. Yet not for any sin of his own, rather he would bear the sins of humanity. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." As a man, he felt everything we feel. He hurt like we hurt. He wept like we weep. And in his death, he felt the weight of our sin. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus was fully man. And because of his sinless humanity, he was able to be our sin-bearing sacrifice. Notice the second phrase of Isaiah 9:6, "To us a son is given." The text does not say a son is born, but a son is given. Not only is Christ the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. The terminology here in Isaiah 9:6 speaks of Jesus' deity. God is revealing through this verse that Jesus existed before his birth. As God, the second person of the Trinity, he was given to us to be our Savior. Listen to the words of Paul, Philippians 2:6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, remember he starts out in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. King James says to be robbed, to be taken from him. No, he willingly set it aside. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He came as the Son of God, God in a human body, for the express purpose to conquer sin and death forever. And he did it for us. He entered this world for me and for you personally. John adds, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word literally means tabernacled among us. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John was one of the three that saw the transfiguration of Christ in John chapter 17, I believe, or Matthew 17. He saw the transfiguration. He beheld Christ in His glory. As the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the perfect Son of God, the promise of the ages, the Holy One of Israel, the desire of the nations, the light in the darkness, and the only hope for this lost world. Jesus is the most glorious and gracious gift God has ever given to mankind. Christ is the solution. He is the answer to the enigma of life. Life doesn't make sense apart from Christ. Not at all. The final phrase given in the first part of Isaiah 9:6 is, "And the government shall be upon His shoulders." Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God, and yet He is also King of Kings. This short phrase looks beyond Christ's first coming to His second, when He shall reign over a literal earth, a real geopolitical kingdom that encompasses all the kingdoms and the governments of mankind. Zechariah 14:9 declares, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and His name one." Meaning there will be only one religion in the entire world during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And that is faith in Messiah Jesus.
God's name, literally His divine perfections and His authority, along with His reign, will be undivided. He will reign unchallenged over the realm of men. In that day, the government of the whole world will rest on His shoulders, and He will reign as sovereign over a worldwide kingdom, and He will do so in righteousness and peace. That's what the Bible foretells. It will be a glorious kingdom. It will be a benevolent king. However, in the meantime, His government operates in secret. His kingdom and sovereign rule are manifest within those who trust Him and obey Him as their Lord. Beloved, what God desires of His coming kingdom, He desires within you now. He wants to rule your life with righteousness and peace. And He will bestow these gracious virtues on those who permit Him to sit on the throne of their heart. My question for you this morning is, does the Lord of the earth, the Christ of Christmas, sit upon the throne of your heart, or are you still calling the shots? Has there been a time in your life where you've surrendered to Christ, where you've acknowledged your sinfulness and received Him as your sin-bearing Savior? Have you truly experienced Christmas? Have you received Christ as your Savior and King? Have you let the light of truth pierce the darkness of your heart? The joy of Christmas is that God kept His promise and came to us to be our sin-bearing Savior. He was born to die for you. The gift of salvation, the reconciliation of God and man came through Christ. And this is the real merriment, the real joy of Christmas. God entered this world for you individually, for you personally, to redeem you for Himself, to make you personally His child. Not only does Isaiah 9:6 promise a coming king, but it also lists the perfections, the characteristics of His kingdom. Isaiah goes on to write, "And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These four titles used in this Christmas prophecy signal four unique features that distinguish the Messiah's kingdom in both its present and future forms. And it distinguishes Him from every other person and government that has or will ever exist. According to this verse, the person of Christ and His future dominion will be free from confusion, chaos, complexity, and conflicts. Let's look at these perfections more closely. There will be no confusion in Christ's kingdom because He is the wonderful, get this, Counselor. Messiah Jesus has the answer to the world's confusion. In actuality, He Himself is the solution to the dilemmas, to the conundrums of your individual life. During His incarnation, His time on earth, Christ demonstrated His wisdom as a counselor time and time again. Study the New Testament descriptions of His encounters with people who came to Him for His advice. Every time Christ engaged people, He listened and then gave them the solution to their problems. Consider His interaction with Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, the woman at the well, even with His very own disciples. In a marvelous way, He always knew what to say. He knew when to reach out to a seeking heart and when to rebuke an impetuous soul. The testimony of those who heard Christ was this: no one ever spoke like Him. John 7:46, Mark testified that the common person, the average person, heard Him gladly. He was winsome. So much so that according to the testimony of Luke, that the derelicts of society were drawn to Him. Luke 15:1, the tax collectors and sinners, the off-scourging of the scum of the earth came to Him. Are we the type of individual that lives a life trying to reflect Christ in a way where people who have an unbecoming lifestyle are drawn to us, or do they see us as Pharisees, people who are too good to reach out, too good to minister to others? Christ lived in such a way that his words, his counsel drew people in, didn't shove them away. He drew. Beloved, Christ our Savior is the wise and wonderful counselor of our soul. Paul told the Corinthians, listen to this, and because of him, he's referring to the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. As the author of life, the forerunner of our faith and the wisdom of God, it is he to whom we must ultimately turn to make sense of life's confusion. Tragically, even among Christians, people turn everywhere but to God for counsel. They turn to other broken and scarred vessels, other men, before turning to God. Oftentimes, prayer and biblical wisdom or divine truth seems to be a last resort, a sort of a Hail Mary pass to try and solve our difficulties, when in reality should be the first place we turn. I'm not suggesting we don't need medical professionals, because we most certainly do. But I am saying that turning to men before God is a sinful knee-jerk reaction. Life's problems are designed to remind us how much we need God and how much we need His wisdom and intervention in our life. So when the first thing we do is we try to run from the problems that God, through His divine providence, have allowed to come into our life, we run from them, we flee from them, we try to get our answers from men instead of from God. And that's why a lot of times we continually face that same problem, the same problem, the same problem, same. God's trying to teach us something, and we keep failing the test because we don't seek His wisdom. We don't humble ourselves and pray. We try solving it ourselves or turning to other men. Folks, in Christ, we have a counselor who knows everything, including us, and He knows it perfectly. So in whatever you're facing, in whatever confusion you're going through, seek wisdom from God. He knows the answer to the struggles of our physical and spiritual life, and He always gives His wisdom to those who will hear and obey. Matthew chapter 7. When Christ speaks about wisdom, He says, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the winds descended and the floods came. But he says, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Not just being hearers of the word, but doers. Do we receive God's word, and then do we apply it? He gives wisdom to those who will obey. Not only does Christ eliminate confusion, but He also brings chaos to an end. Isaiah wrote that He is the mighty God. Jesus is Almighty God. He is the all-powerful creator of the earth, who brought order out of nothing. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Meaning that chaos is antithetical to who God is. He is a God of structure or order, and He possesses the power to create it out of nothing. Never forget that Christ, the King of Glory, loves to step into chaotic lives and not only provide wonderful counsel, but also to display His divine power by bringing order out of your chaos. In other words, He not only tells His subjects what to do as their wonderful counselor, but he also energizes them to obey Him, or to obey His counsel. And He can do this because He is mighty God. No situation or circumstance is beyond the intervention of Jesus' divine wisdom and power. Beloved, do you feel as if your life is in a tailspin right now? The reality is it's not. Christ is holding you. The infant of Bethlehem is the mighty God. And He is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father right now. Not only is the Spirit of God interceding for us, but Christ Himself, your Savior, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, your advocate is pleading your cause. Life has its challenges for sure, but in the Christ of Christmas, we belong to a sovereign master who possesses all resources, all power, and all knowledge to calm our spirits and beautifully work out his glorious purposes in our lives. We need only to rest in and to reflect on the promises of God. It's God's might that led Solomon to pen these words: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Since Jesus is mighty God, there's no need to fear or to fret about the future. According to David, the Lord establishes, or He orders the steps, the life of the godly. David wrote in Psalm 37, 23, and 24, "The steps of a good man," or the godly, "are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. Though he fall, he will not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him in His hand." In spite of how you may feel today, Christian, King Jesus is the mighty God, and He rules over all things. Take heart, because Jesus is in the business of forgiving, restoring, redeeming, and resurrecting broken people and broken dreams. Jesus brings peace. He brings order out of chaos. The next perfection that Isaiah lists about King Jesus is that He is the everlasting Father. Jesus eliminates confusion, chaos, and as this title reveals, He eliminates complexity. We tend to cringe at the word government. The word conjures up a labyrinth of red tape, hypocrisy, greed, and abuse of power. However, our Messiah's kingdom is not like that. There won't be any sex offenders in heaven. Well, I take that back. He redeems sex offenders. I don't want to pick on people. I'm just saying, in light of our current situation in our economy, in our nation, He redeems those people if they'll repent and turn to Him. But He won't be like that. He requires no bureaucracy. He needs no support staff and no army. He shoulders His government by Himself, and He can do this because He is the everlasting Father, or more literally, the Father of eternity. The phrase is used much the same way that we refer to individuals such as George Washington and Thomas Jefferson as founding fathers. This title is pointing out that this promised child is the originator or the founder of eternity. This phrase is a reference to the truth that Christ is the creator or the founder of the heavens and earth. Yea, He established time itself. In Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, God the Father, speaking to the Son, said, "And You, Lord, have laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They shall be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." In other words, according to God the Father's own testimony, Jesus was the person of the Godhead who created time out of eternity and fashioned the universe from nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, He brought it all. Paul affirms this truth, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. "He is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist," or have their being. That's how they hold together, through Christ's power. Jesus made it all. Folks, nothing is too difficult for the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Infinity and all its intricacies are nothing to the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Father, the founder of eternity. He declared the end from the beginning, and His counsel, according to Isaiah 46:10, will stand, and no man can thwart His purposes. It's a comfort to know that the Christ of Christmas is in complete control. Sovereign control. He sees the end of everything, and He guarantees that all things will work out for the ultimate good of His people. He promises that. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God. This is the qualification. To them who love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Christ is so sovereign that nothing, absolutely nothing, can enter our lives that isn't first sifted through His love and the promise of our ultimate good. This is not to say that everything that happens to us is good, but it will work out for our greatest good if we surrender it to Christ. For the believer, even death itself is not a foe, but a friend that delivers us into the presence and the pleasures of Almighty God. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, Jesus is the founder and forerunner of our faith. He has blazed the trail to heaven before us and for us. The author of Hebrews writes, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Hebrews 6:19-20. Lastly, in Messiah's kingdom, there will be no conflicts because He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus absolves all confusion, chaos, complexity, and conflict. He can do this because He is the source, the origin of peace. Paul told the Romans and the Ephesians that Jesus is our peace with God. Jesus is our peace offering. He is our means of reconciliation with God the Father. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13 and 14, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. God's anger toward our sin was appeased through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus our peace with God, but He brings the peace of God. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus makes peace and brings peace to those who receive Him in repentant faith. A faith that turns from sin and reaches out for the sin-cleansing blood of Christ. As we often hear at Christmas, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by a declaration of peace. The angelic host announced to the shepherds, peace on earth. Luke 2:14. This announcement of peace on earth was a twofold proclamation. First, it declared the arrival of the One who will ultimately bring lasting peace on the earth, and He'll do this during His, which He will do, Revelation 20:1-6 talk about this, His millennial kingdom. But it was also a proclamation that peace is available to men and women who will receive it. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. That's what the text says. Who are those with whom God is pleased? Those who've yielded their lives to the authority, to the lordship of King Jesus. Psalm 47:11 states, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Why should we fear Him and hope in His mercy? Because we are all sinners in great need of forgiveness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. If we are to please God, we must fearfully acknowledge our sinfulness. God will judge sin. Jeremiah 21:14, I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. Isaiah 59:18 says, according to their deeds, so He will repay. Ezekiel 33:20, I will judge each of you according to his way. Revelation 20:13, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Our depraved nature will lead to divine judgment. There's no escape. This is why we should fear the Lord and turn to Him for mercy. And His mercy can only be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Mercy is administered through faith and repentance in the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Father sent the Son to save mankind from the condemnation of sin. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. In John 6:40, Jesus declared, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Beloved, when the angel speaks of peace on earth, he was speaking primarily of a very personal, individual application of peace that grows out of a firsthand knowledge of the Prince of Peace. Folks, there is no Savior, no hope, no peace, no eternal life, no mighty power, no wise counsel for those who will not bow the knee to the government, to the lordship of King Jesus. The miracle and majesty of Christmas is that Almighty God came in human flesh to fulfill the promises of God and to pave the way of righteousness for those who will receive the Son of God. The question for you is, have you received Jesus as your Savior? Have you turned, as best as you understand, from your sin? Acknowledge it. Repented means to change of mind. Your attitude towards sin completely changes. Doesn't mean you don't sin. It means your mindset towards it. You repent. You turn from it. And you receive the covering for your sin, which is Jesus Christ. And you do that by faith, asking God to forgive you and for Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Beloved, celebrate this Christmas with love and a joyful submission to King Jesus. Let Him rule in your hearts in the same way that He will rule on earth and in eternity, with righteousness and peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this passage. I thank You for all that it means for us, the practical application of this passage. Father, there's men and women this morning, children, who need You to speak to them, who need to surrender to You as Lord, but also as wise counselor, that they would listen to Your word, and that they would receive You, that You would bring healing and restoration to their lives. Father, I pray that we would trust that You are a God who is all-powerful. You have all resources, and You have all peace, and I pray that You would dispense it to each of Your people as is needed for Your glorious name's sake. Lord, bless Your people. Speak to us. We love You. Thank You for the season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.